Actually, the sung prayer meditation was a sort of lead-in on trusting in the Lord, as well as obviously a meditation on Israel struggles at the present moment. And the reading I have to start this morning is from Leviticus 24, and it's an interesting little ditty or story. And it goes as follows. Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out amongst the children of Israel. And this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp, had a scrap. And the Israelite's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought the man to Moses. Then they put him in custody, that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed. Then let all who heard him curse lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel yourself, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him, obviously, with stones. Now, why was it a matter of putting the guy to death for having a scrap and cursing? Well, it's because Israel, you see, and we are Israel, had a covenant with God. And as the selected nation, Israel had to be, what's the word? Unimpeachable, honest witnesses to God's name, with no dishonor. Blasphemy cheapens that witness. In Judaism, there are sins that are totally grievous to God, such as they deride his name, they insult him, idolatry, incest, murder. These things grieve God. And it is better to die than to commit such grievous sins in the faith. Such a death to the faithful is called sanctification, sanctifying the name. That is, Kadosh Hashem. Generally, it's not for those serious things at all. Generally, it is a matter of remaining resolutely faithful to God in all you do, especially when facing opposition, disaster, aggressive unbelief, evil people. The more so when actually the attacks for which you are taking a hammering are not clear to you. That is sanctification of the name. You're not grumbling against God. Evil and suffering is given its greatest treatment in the Bible, in the 3,000-year-old story of Job. And this part we can enjoy because we are all familiar with the story. But let's just refresh ourselves, because this is the true example, obviously apart from Yeshua himself, or indeed Paul, of sanctification of the name. Superb example. He was seriously wealthy. This guy had money coming out of his ear holes. He was seriously, seriously wealthy. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, so he had to be wealthy. But he was also blameless, it says Scripture, and upright. He feared God and shunned evil totally. Even so, this honest, righteous man was hammered by natural disasters and man made evil. One after another, he took a pounding in his life. Thousands of his animals were pinched, stolen, and the rest burned in a huge fire. Servants were killed when Chaldean raiders stole all his camels. His children were having something of a social, a party, in their oldest brother's house when a hurricane whizzed down and destroyed the lot of them. But what did Job do? It says, he arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, we know the quote, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, that's pretty serious stuff. That is serious, serious sanctification of the name. Now, you would have thought, for that guy, in all his struggles, that was it. He'd taken a packet and got through. But, testing again. His health began to suffer. He was covered with boils. His skin peeled off in bits. His teeth rotted away and dropped out. He had insomnia. And he walked around, as some of us have in life, in deep depression. And he had fever. His wife said, do you still hold fast to your integrity, your God? Curse God and die, she said. But faithful, resolute Job replied, shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity also? In all this, incredibly, Job did not sin with his lips. His closest friends were, at the start, as you know, very sympathetic. But they began eventually to whistle a different tune when attack came on attack. And they told Job his suffering was but punishment for deepest sin. This righteous man was truly baffled. But and in his honesty, he doggedly continued to seek truth from God for himself. But like all of us, when we're going through a bad time, you can go up and down in faith, can't you? One moment you're down in the valley, and the next moment you're on high. And little examples. In Job 3, he asks himself, in despair, why did I not die at birth? Why was I born? But by Job 19, he declaims in total faith this, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Aye. Then he wanted to know why God's justice allowed the wicked. He looked around. He could see people probably cursing and fiddling and cheating all day long. He wanted to know why they were living so well. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. Happy as skylarks. And he himself, by Job 30, chapter 30, says, God has cast him into the mire, down again, and he has become nothing but mere dust and ashes, fit for the bin. At times he thinks God is remote and far away. We've been there. Even death. He gets cheesed off with his so-called friends. These friends of his mates, preaching what you could call pious claptrap. In chapter 16, he cries, you miserable comforters. Are you all miserable comforters? Shall words of wind, windbags, bags of wind, have an end? Is there no end to it, windbags? Finally, God speaks directly to Job. No neat explanation of evil, as Job expected. He expected it to all be explained, like a dogma or a creed. The creed of evil, the dogma of evil. But a powerful, instead, list of God's mysterious powers as the great unknown creator. Job 38 says it all. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens, Job? Can you set their dominion? Can you do it over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to those clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here, we're lightnings, here we are? And in 40, verse 2, God says, key words, shall the one who contends with the Lord correct him? Contend, yes, but can you correct him, the Lord? And at last, as we do, Job tumbles to the great secret of life. It's no secret. It comes in chapter 42, verses 2 to 5. I know that you can do everything, Lord. I have uttered what I did not understand. I tried to quantify it. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now, as I look around at the heavens and so forth, my eyes see you. At last, my eyes truly see you, the great creator. Therefore, I abhor myself. And this time, I'm not dust and ashes, but I repent in dust and ashes. And as we know, as is written, chapter 42, verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He lived to 140 years of age. And as they say in footy, the boy did good, didn't he? He sanctified the name and came good. Well, another serious point. For us, you know, the experience of redemption is pretty easy. You say the word you believe. But it's only easy for one thing. And probably Job realized this, did realize it. It's only easy because it cost God and his son so very much in their suffering. That's why it's easy. And sometimes it's easy in our modern way to forget it's all about redemption and the suffering of God and Son. It's people like Job and Paul and, of course, the shining light, the glory, Yeshua, who bring us the basis of life, the basis of things. Their stories tell us why the basis of salvation is redemption. These great souls, these saints, call them saints, were hard hit in life. Their experience and reactions to suffering, praise be, have been preserved for us in the scripture. It's our Lord himself and Job's and Paul's who give us what to look for the foundation of our faith. When our faith is being shaken to the core. And I deny anyone here to deny that they have been shaken to the core at some time in life and in the future. Faith, salvation, redemption. Our Lord suffered wrongfully. And of course, you see it. You see it in Job and in Yeshua. And we tend to forget this in our modern way. Our jolly songs, sitting through a service and going home. We forget that suffering is the touchstone of faithfulness. Just as another touchstone on the opposite side, temptation is a touchstone of faithfulness. Suffering wrongfully, wrongful suffering, will always reveal where we are at in our faith when we suffer. It reveals, it shows to us what's in our inmost heart, our disposition. The more so because suffering takes us unawares. A surprise. How do we react? I close with a short story written way back in the 1960s. This is a short story. John Blanchard writes of it in his excellent treatise, Where is God When Things Go Wrong? Well, here it is. It's the end of time. The end of time, and people from the world are assembled before God's mighty throne. Most were quiet, but others were arguing with each other and aggressively demanding with each other to know what right had God to judge them. What does he know about suffering? Cried one young woman. She showed the Nazi death camp number tattooed on her forearm and told of the hideous evils she and so many others had to suffer in camps. Elsewhere, a middle-aged black man showed the burn marks circling round his neck. Burn marks. Look at this, he cried, strung up for no other reason but the colour of my skin. In another group, folk listened to an elderly woman who was locked away for a lifetime in an asylum simply because, as a youngster, she had an unfortunate pregnancy. At a time, sadly, when there was little loving compassion or understanding about these things. A lifetime lost, a lonely lifetime of suffering, she told the group. So many people and so many complaints went up against God. He'd allowed evil and suffered evil to rage unchecked throughout the world. They said, heaven is a sheltered haven of peace. In such a place, how could he, God, know of hate, or hunger, or thirst, or fear, or war, and total nothingness of life? And so, as the story goes on, leaders were selected from the greatest suffering, such as a Jew, a black person, a terribly disabled youngster, and so forth. The leaders then met and discussed their strategy of action to God. Before God could be qualified to be judge, he must endure what they had endured. God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be questioned. Give him work so difficult that even his family would think him eventually deranged. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a biased jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At last, let him see what it is to be terribly alone without help, then let him die in agony. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a whole host of witnesses to verify that. And as each leader announced the portion of God's sentence, a loud murmur of approval went up. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long, pregnant silence. No one in that crowd spoke. No one in that crowd moved. For suddenly, all knew that God had served his sentence. Well, there are stages in life, finishing now, when there is no storm, no crisis, when we do our happy human best, chugging along. It's when a crisis arrives that we instantly reveal upon whom we rely. And you know, as this morning, if we've been learning to worship God and to trust him, the crisis will reveal that we will go to the breaking point and beyond, and not break our confidence in him. We will practice Kiddush Hashem. Amen.